Being sure that we have God's truth today is really a tremendous challenge. In our sermon series on Mary Magdalene, we learned that on September 30th, 2012, the Smithsonian Channel ran a nationwide documentary on the newly discovered ancient fragment of likely Gnostic origin presented by Harvard professor Karen King. And it claims that Jesus referred to Mary Magdalene as his wife. Well, our Bible does not teach that they were married, so the claim that they were fuels the theory promoted by Dan Brown's widely read book, The Da Vinci Code, that Emperor Constantine the Great unfairly kept the Gnostic writings out of the New Testament canon. That is, its collection of writings held to be God's authoritative word. Dr. Darrell Bach, I knew him at Dallas Seminary, who wrote a critique of Brown's book in the book Breaking the Da Vinci Code, claims that an agenda exists in some academic circles to rewrite church history to counter theologically conservative Christianity's Bible stands, that counter politically correct views like feminism. That agenda, of course, extols the Gnostic writings and challenges the New Testament. And that's what we're up against today. However, the challenge of even being sure that we have God's truth in our Bible hits us not only from the world, but even from some theologically conservative fellow Christians. I was given a book a couple of years ago authored by a Christian college professor by the name of William Grady. It's entitled Final Authority, where Grady claimed on pages 186 and 187 that our Pew Bible, the New International Version, is an inferior work, and that the King James Version is the only Bible sanctioned from on high, meaning that it's the only Bible that is sanctioned by God. Now, this challenge is made more complicated for us since one of my seminary professors, Dr. Ken Barker, though once he was the chairman and professor of Semitic and Old Testament Studies at Dallas Seminary, he later became the executive secretary of the New International Version Committee on Bible Translation. So I suppose some college professor would thereby question my own ministry and that of our church, since Dr. Barker taught me Hebrew at Dallas Seminary. So for this final message in our series on Mary Magdalene, we need to address the question, how do we know if our 66-book Bible is God's Word? Now this is an important question. We changed the name of our church from Nepug Congregational Church to Nepug Bible Church because we're known for teaching the Bible and this is what we focus on and we believe the Bible to be God's Word. But with people beginning to question, or not beginning to question, they've questioned that the Bible is God's Word. With people questioning, and in fact increasingly questioning if it is God's Word, we have to know if we've made the right decision. So how do I know if my 66-book Bible really is God's Word? I'm going to use two arguments this morning. One, the historical, and then we're going to use one right from the Bible itself, based upon archaeological finds. The 66-book canon, that's the book of the Bible that we have as Protestants, the 66-book Bible, doesn't have the Apocrypha. The 66-book canon was set by God at the local level of his people. And we're going to show this just from history alone. The closed 39-book Old Testament canon was set before AD 90, Council of Jamnia, that discussed it. Some think that the Council of Jamnia actually set the 39 books. But we know that it didn't because there's a 150 BC Dead Sea Scroll. It's classified as 4QMMT. It's a very classical classification. And it refers to the Book of Moses, the books of the prophets, and of David, which happens to be the three-part division of the 39-book canon that Jesus mentioned in Luke 24:44. You'll remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he answered and said unto them in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And since David was the one who was a predominant figure in writing the Psalms, sometimes they would say the book of David or they would call it the book of the Psalms. Anyway, it was a three-part section of the Old Testament that was known as the closed canon of Scripture in Jesus' day. And so we know the Scripture is closed, the canon is closed by 150 BC. Now it's interesting that there is a secular historian, I did not put this in the notes, secular historian by the name of Josephus, who was a Jew, he said that they didn't add any more books until after the time of Ezra, which is about 430, 450 BC. So the 39 book of canon of scripture was around a long, long time. Now, the 27 book New Testament was set before any council asserted it. You see, Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, claims that Constantine at the Council of Nicaea set the 27 book canon of scripture. That's not so. In AD 58, Romans chapter 12, verse 6 of the Greek New Testament, Paul directed Christians to prophesy in accordance with the analogia, that's the Greek word, analogia of faith. Now, the word analogia can mean canon, means rule, it means standard. In other words, he said, when you prophesy, and he was talking to Christians who actually had the gift of prophecy in the first generation, that prophecy had to fit the scriptures that were then known. Otherwise, it was thrown out. So the idea of canonicity was very, very strong in the early church. As a result, if a work lacked proven apostolic authority, the early Christians automatically rejected it. In fact, there were lots of works that were written. In fact, Luke said many had decided to sit down and write in order. So there probably were many, many people that had tried to write copies and records of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church, if there was any question at all, they erred on the side of caution and threw it out. This happens to be actually the practice back in Nehemiah's day. In Nehemiah's day, with the Jews that returned from Babylon, when they came back into the land, if they could not prove their genealogy, especially as priests, they could not even serve as priests. They had to have written, proven genealogy. They were kicked out of the priesthood. They were not allowed to serve. And this mentality of being very, very conservative went over into the church when it came to the canon of Scripture. Also, John Ryland discovered this fragment, but it's called the Ryland's Fragment P52. It has John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33 on one side, and on the back side it has John 18, verses 37 to 38. It's just a scragment of the scroll, written papyrus. It's dated AD 100 to 150 by reputable paleographers. And I didn't have room to list all the paleographers here. There are about seven or eight of them. One of them, Sir Frederick Kenyon, one of the greatest paleographers, was found by the Nile River, far from its traditional place of authorship at Ephesus. By way, the crow flies that it was found about 550 miles away from Ephesus, where it was originally, where the original copy would have been written. Now, it has the Alexandrinian reading at its only point of textual variation. Now, let me just stop and explain this. As manuscripts were copied, because old manuscripts begin to wear out, they would copy it over to the next one. There were some minor errors that would come in, and then people would copy the copied error, and so there would be a whole family of errors that would show up, or readings, as you would say it in the Greek. And there are four basic ones. There's the Alexandrinian, there's the Western, there's the Caesarean, and the Byzantine. And then off of these, some of the Coptics translated into Coptic Sahidic, Coptic Bohidic. There's a whole science, and we were introduced to this when I was at Dallas Seminary. But there are four basic areas of families of manuscripts. This 100 to 150 AD, or AD 100 to 150, has exactly, in its only point of variation, the Alexandrinian reading, which means it probably would have been copied maybe a couple times. It was probably the second or third generation copy from the original, which pushes the authorship of John's gospel back to when we conservatives have always said about AD 90. Liberal theology used to say it was written about AD 160, but that's not so. So this is a very valuable fragment that has been found. I think it's in London, England. It's under a glass, and it's carefully preserved. The atmosphere, the conditions have to preserve it and so forth, but it's very valuable for us as Christians. It has the Alexandrinian reading at its only point of variation. So John's gospel was widely held to be canonical by the second century. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up because is when we get into the biblical argument, we're going to start with John's gospel to prove the canonicity of all 66 books of the Bible. So it's incredibly important that the Lord allowed us to make this find. Accordingly, when the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 asserted the 27-book New Testament canon, It only reflected what local Christians had held to be canonical for over 200 years. What's interesting is when the Council of Nicaea met, they just wanted to get everybody on the same page. That's all they were trying to do. They were not trying to dictate from on high what would happen at the lower ranks. Constantine did not want to rattle Christians. He was trying to make Christianity the major religion because there were so many Christians. And Christians all over the Roman Empire, whether you're talking about Europe, whether you're talking about North Africa, the Middle East, and so forth, they all agreed on 27 books. And they'd already agreed on it at the local church level. Local church elders and people all over the empire had come to the same agreement. It's a phenomenal thing that happened. Everybody keeps wanting to say that it was pontificated on high. It wasn't. Can you imagine what would happen if the President of the United States says you're going to have to throw Hebrews, Philippians, and Colossians out of the New Testament because we view it as dangerous? Would you be willing to do that? Of course not. You would react and there would be a tremendous uprising. So Constantine did not, and when they had the Council of Nicaea, it didn't rattle the church at all, because all he did was reflect what the church had believed for over 200 years. Now, that's the historical argument. We also have a biblical argument. The 66-book canon is affirmed by the authority of Jesus Christ himself. We're going to start with Jesus Christ. My first passage is in John's credible gospel, the one that we found the fragment of. In John chapter 17, verse 20, in John's archaeologically proven very early gospel, Jesus said something very important, and I want to read it for you. Jesus is making his great intercessory prayer for the church. And this is what he said. Neither pray I for these alone, he's talking about his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's where Jesus was praying for you and praying for me. We are believing on Jesus through the word of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus prayed and continued that they may all be one, they may be unified as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's an amazing thing. In fact, when the Roman generals, one of the Roman generals was persecuting Christians, he wrote back to the emperor trying to describe what a Christian was. And he said, Christians are people who know each other before they meet. And that's a pretty good description of a Christian, because there's this unity that occurs. And you can walk into a church of Christians that you might not have met them humanly before, but automatically you have fellowship with them. Why? Because there's a spirit of unity that is there that is produced by God. This Roman general found this out. Well, John's archaeological proven early gospel, Jesus, in that gospel, in John 17, 20, affirmed the words of his disciples. So we know, because of John 1, 35 to 42, that says both John and Peter were disciples, that John's gospel, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation are canonical. In other words, they are in the Word of God. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, claims that Mark was Peter's close disciple. In fact, Peter says, Mark, my son in the faith. So, because of that, Mark's gospel was always held to be canonical. There isn't a church father around that we know of in history who ever doubted that Mark's gospel was canonical because of Peter's statement that Peter said, John Mark is my disciple. Incidentally, there is greater insight on the detail of Peter's life and Peter's words in Mark's gospel than you have in any of the other gospels, which is further practical evidence that Mark was very, very close to the Apostle Peter. Now, Mark chapter 13, verses 13 to 18, names the disciples, and one of the disciples that he names is Matthew. Remember the tax collector that Jesus called? So Matthew's gospel is canonical. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 puts Paul's letters on par with the other scriptures. In fact, he complained that people took Paul's letters and they distorted them as they do the other scriptures. Now, if you check the word other in the Greek New Testament, it's the Greek word loipos. Loipos is the word which stands for remainder or the rest. So it's talking of rest of the same kind. What Peter was saying is that Paul's writings, his epistles, our scripture, just like the other books of Moses and Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and so forth. They're scripture. Now, when Peter said that, and this is Peter's authority, that meant that Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon, they're all canonical. Now, I haven't put Hebrews in there, although some claim that Paul might have written Hebrews, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we have a proof text for Hebrews later on. Now, Paul, in 1 Timothy 5:18, calls both Luke 10:7 and Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, scripture. And Luke 10:7 is the only passage that says the laborer is worthy of his hire, besides Paul's quotation of it there in 1 Timothy 5:18. And in Deuteronomy 25, 4, it says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And since he calls both of them scripture, he takes Luke's gospel and calls it scripture along with Deuteronomy 25, 4. And since Paul's writings have been called scriptural by Peter, as Peter's writings were called scriptural by Jesus, we know that Luke's gospel is scripture. We also know that Acts is scripture because in Luke 1, 1-4, Luke says that he started to write to Theophilus, and in Acts 1:1, he's continuing to write to Theophilus. So Acts is canonical because it was written by Luke as well. Now, Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus names the martyrs from Abel to Zacharias. Abel was a man who was the first martyr who died. Remember, he was put to death by his brother Cain. Zacharias is the man who was put to death, one of the priests who was put to death by the Jewish people in 2 Chronicles 24. Now, this is very important because the 39-book Old Testament that we have is the same 39-book Old Testament the Jews had, but they had the books in a different order. Ours start with Genesis and ends with Malachi. With the Jews, they had Malachi somewhere in the middle. They had 2 Chronicles at the end. So when Jesus referred to Abel, from Abel to Zacharias, he was talking about the 39-book Old Testament. Now, that's a very important statement because if Jesus had mentioned someone besides Zacharias, if he had mentioned one of the Maccabee brothers, then he would have included the Apocrypha as canonical. But he did not mention the Maccabees. He said from Abel to Zacharias. So Jesus was indicating his stamp of approval on what the Jews thought was canonical. And the Jews had the Apocrypha in Jesus' day. They had the apocryphal books, but they never treated it as part of Scripture. So Jesus conferred and concurred that the Jews were correct in saying the first 39 books. That's very important to us because the Apocrypha is full of historical errors and contradictions all over the place. And it would be, you know, we'd have a real problem if we were to treat the Apocrypha canonical. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church did not make the Apocrypha canonical until the Protestant Reformation, when they found that they could defend limbo for infants and prayers for the dead. So the Pope at the time wanted to make it canonical. He made it canonical, and there were a number of Roman Catholic theologians themselves who rejected and did not want the Pope to do that. They felt very strongly about it. So there's a big battle in the Catholic Church over that. But even though these writings are Jewish, the Jewish people have never made them canonical. The Protestants haven't. The Catholic Church did only at the Protestant Reformation. So there's historically and internal evidence and so forth, there's no reason to make the Apocrypha canonical, and Jesus left it out as well. Now, how about Hebrews, James, and Jude? We don't know which man wrote Hebrews, we don't know which James wrote James, and we don't know which Jude wrote Jude. But don't worry about it. Revelation. Thank God for Revelation, which was written by John. Revelation chapters 1 and 2 relies on Hebrews, James, and Jude as canonical. The word distamos, which is translated two-edged, is used of swords in the New Testament only in four passages. One in Hebrews 4:12, which says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then in Revelation 1:16, 2:12, and 19:15, which talks about the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth as being a two-edged sword. Now, we need Hebrews 4:12 to identify the Revelation 1, the Revelation 2, and the Revelation 19 sort of scripture, or God's word. And We've studied, remember when we went through the sermon in detail of the message of Christ to the Laodicean church, how Christ referred to scripture passages throughout the Old and the New Testament so as to clarify. Jesus had John writing in coded form so that the Roman authorities would not confiscate this book. He wanted the book of Revelation to sound like it was the mere ramblings of a senile man so that they would get the book out. But John knew good and well that if you're quoting various passages of scripture, the Christians would put it together and it would read like a newspaper. So the very fact that we need Hebrews 4:12 to identify this sword demonstrates that John was referring to Hebrews as a canonical book. And since this has the words of Jesus Christ behind it, this is the message from Christ, that we know that Christ himself was demonstrating that it's canonical. Then the phrase, ton stephanon tes zoes, which is translated the crown of the life, or the crown of life in English, exists in the New Testament only in two passages, James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. And we need James 1:12 to know that the overcoming the temptation is what wins the crown in Revelation 2:10. In Revelation 2:10, it just says, he that overcomes, I'll give him the crown of life. Well, you don't know overcoming what? Well, you have to go to James 1:12. Since it relies on James 12, we know that it's looking at James as canonical. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 describes men with unsoiled or menuno attire, and only Jude 23 elsewhere in the New Testament reveals this figure means the Revelation 3, 4 men do not live by the sin nature. So, even though we don't know what Jude wrote Jude, and we don't know what James wrote James, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, they're covered under the canonicity of the Word of God by the direct words of Jesus himself through John in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. Now, the Bible text has also been adequately transmitted in the manuscript. Someone says, well, you know, I've heard that there are questions, there are errors in manuscripts and so forth. Well, there have been errors in some manuscripts, but let's get into detail on this. The New Testament variant readings are 0.5% of the entire text. And let me tell you, I have access to this information. Most of these variations have to do with whether the reading is us or we, or whether it should be Jesus or Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ or Christ, which makes absolutely no theological difference in the text at all. But most of these readings just on these issues themselves. Sometimes you have a situation of dittography where the scribe accidentally doubled a word. He got to the end of the line, forgotten that he'd written it, and wrote it again. So it's very easy to find out what's going on. There's just a tiny portion of this 0.1% where you'll have a variation on a doctrinal issue. But you can rest assured that even though there may be a doctrinal question on that issue, you can turn to the other 25,000 New Testament manuscripts that we have in other passages that teach the same doctrine, and they all agree. So there's no doctrine that rests on any textual variation. It's amazing how God has preserved his word. In fact, and also the Dead Sea Scrolls, the finds of the Old Testament books, they include all but Esther. They pushed our knowledge of Old Testament manuscripts by 832 to 1150 years, depending upon the manuscript involved, to show that there was no significant variations between the early and the late scrolls. The Jews were meticulous in taking care of copying. They would count the letters and count the words from the beginning of a book to the end of the book to the middle of the book. And if the scroll that they copied did not match the middle of the book, they would destroy the new and start over. It might take a scribe an entire lifetime to copy one book. They were that concerned of accurately representing the book. And then, since the old scrolls were beginning to deteriorate and it was getting hard to read them, they would destroy the old scrolls because they were so concerned about preserving the truth. So we have tremendous evidence of the validity of the Word of God, especially through the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the end, there is no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith that rests on a single disputed reading. This comes by the authority of Sir Frederick Kenyon in his book, Our Bible in the Ancient Manuscripts. And then we also cite Old Testament authority Gleason Archer, who's still living today, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. I think Dr. Archer is a prof at Trinity Evangelical Theological in the Chicago area. I don't quote me on that, but I know he's still living today. He's a recognized authority on this. Now, we're going to clarify this in our conclusion notes, but we recommend either the King James, or probably even better, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version in our conclusion notes. And we're going to explain why there are various versions and what's going on. It has to do with the problems we face in translating a language. Finally, the Bible itself claims that God is preserving the Bible's truth for us. Isaiah 8:20 with Psalm 119:105 reveal that we humans need God's written word or we function in great spiritual darkness. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the word and to the testimony. That's kind of like saying to the Bible. If this saying is not in them, they do not have the light of dawn. Now, if we're not getting back to the Bible, we don't have any real spiritual light at all. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The implication is we're living in a world of complete spiritual darkness. We have to have God's word to show us the step in front of us. And when we take the step in front of us with the word of God in hand, it lights the step in front of that. And eventually, the entire path is lit up. So we live in a world of complete darkness apart from the word of God. Now, Psalm 23, verse 3 also claims that God leads us in righteous paths or he is not God. Psalm 23:3 says that you lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. One's name represented one's reputation. And what that verse is saying is God has got to be able to lead me in my limitations of understanding truth, my limitations of comprehending or even being able to get access to it. He's got to lead me in the path that is righteous or he's not God. Now that puts a tremendous responsibility on the shoulder of God to communicate truth, right? Now verse 90 claims that God is faithful to all generations, even to ours. Now, if I put those passages together, Isaiah 20, Psalm 119:105, Psalm 23:3, Psalm 119, verse 90, if you put all these four passages together, we can be sure that God is preserving his written word so he can disciple us. I have to have the word of God in written form. I have to have access to it to be led in this world. God has got to lead me in righteousness through his word, otherwise he's not God. And God is faithful to my generation, that means he has preserved his word. You have the word of God. Be assured of it. God has seen to it. All right? So the lesson is we can be sure that our 66-book Bible is God's inspired word. We'll talk about the versions in the conclusion. An application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, as John 3:16 says, and may we trust our 66-book Bible to be God's true word to be heeded. Now, as we noted in the sermon notes in this conclusion section, we clarify our recommendation of the English translations as follows. First of all, and remember that I'm preaching from the King James Version, all right? I preach from it. But the claim by King James only promoters that the King James Version is the only Bible sanctioned from on high, from God, and the view that using the New International Version in our pews is wrong is not logically credible for several reasons. First of all, no English-speaking person can make logical sense of Job 36, verse 33 in the 1611 King James Version, where it states, quote, the noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Kenneth Barker, who is my prophet at Dallas Seminary, says, I have yet to find a King James-only person who can explain that verse to me. It does not make sense. The New International Version translates this verse to read, his thunder announces the coming storm, even the cattle make known its approach. Had we been left only with the 1611 King James Version, we would not have been able to understand this verse. I tried this on a King James only person too. I asked him, can you explain it? And he looked at me and he scratched his head. He says, I'll get back to you. He hasn't. Not yet. This was years ago. He can't. Because it doesn't make sense. Also, in the preface of the 1611 King James Version, its translators claimed, quote, that variety of translations is profitable for the finding out of the sense of scriptures, end of quote. These are the men who translated the 1611 version. This reflects our recommendation on the versions, for even the King James translators decided or denied that their 1611 version was God's only sanctioned Bible. In fact, they very humbly wrote in their preface, "May God mercifully bless our translation as he mercifully blessed the Septuagint," which was an imperfect translation. It's amazing. In fact, they actually admitted we made a bunch of mistakes. We went back and corrected a whole bunch. There probably are some more. They did not in any way believe that they were writing the inspired version. They would be appalled that we would think that way. They were very humble men. The Textus Receptus, which is the main manuscript from which the King James Version was translated, a manuscript the King James-only promoters exalt, actually exists in various editions that differ at points from each other. I got this, incidentally, from a very pro-Baptist newspaper called The Biblical Evangelist. And it actually was a review of Grady's book. So one errs to call the Textus Receptus God's inspired version. The Textus Receptus is a copy of copies of copies of copies. Second, the New International Version that we use as our Pew Bible is a dynamic equivalent, which means it takes some license in the English to make the original biblical languages more readily understandable in today's English. Conversely, the English Standard and the King James, or probably even better, the New King James Versions, try to keep the reading closer to the wording of the original biblical languages at the cost of some degree of clarity in English. Now, a person says, "Pastor, why are these things imperfect? I've been studying the languages for 35, 40 years. I've spent, you know, sometimes days on weeks. There's no way logically that you can translate word for word from one language to another words. It's impossible. For example, in your King James Version, you'll have a number of italicized words. In Exodus 3:6, where it says, I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, the word am is in italics. You know why? Because it's not written in Hebrew. Hebrew reads, I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in your mind, you provide the am. Well, you have to paraphrase. Even the King James people had to paraphrase there in order to make sense of it, because the rules of Hebrew grammar differ from the rules of English grammar. So you have to paraphrase to some degree. So only the autograph manuscripts, those are to be the manuscripts that have been written by the writers of Scripture, not the translations, are covered by God's inspiration, and one cannot translate the Bible's original languages word for word into the English. It is grammatically impossible. However, we suggest the King James or the New King James, the English Standard Version, in the NIV, for between the three and in line with the directive of the 1611 King James Version translators, we hold that the reader gets a text that is sufficient for faith and life. So our 66-book Bible is God's Word, so may we use it as such. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for the fact that we can even use your Word to understand the books of the Bible that should be there. And we can use your word to understand which books should not be there. And that's why the early church was weaning out a lot of the Gnostic books, and actually all the Gnostic books, and other errors and erroneous writings, the Marcionites and Manichaeans and other cultic groups that grew up in the early days of the church, simply because they were not reflecting the truth that is written within the Word of God. We thank you that you have preserved your word and that you have promised that you would preserve your word so that you would indeed be able to and have the capacity to lead us in paths of righteousness. May we trust your word and bank our faith upon it, upon its truthfulness, and order our lives in accordance with its word. And Father, I would ask this morning that there may be any person who is listening to us either in the service or by way of the webcast, that they would understand their need to believe in Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the Bible, whom the God of the Bible sent to this earth to die on the cross for their sins and to rise again, that by faith in him they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.